Let's pray, O Lord, our great God and King. We gladly confess before you and before the world that we are not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. By this gospel you have saved us. And in this gospel you have called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of your own purpose and grace which you gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And so we pray that you would help us now to live and walk in this holy calling. Give us grace to be godly. Give us power to change. Help us to know and consider and believe and embrace all of the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. It was about a year ago. It was a lovely fall afternoon. Great day in Michigan for being outside, a little chill in the air, a few leaves on the ground. And I was in the backyard playing soccer with our two older boys, Ian, who was 7 at the time, and Jacob, who was 5. And we have a pretty good sized backyard, maybe half of this room or so. And we had one little goal over here, and on the far side, we had another goal, and so it was me and my younger son, Jacob, against older son, Ian. And so he came down this way and shot the ball. I stopped it. That's what good dads do. No freebies here. Stopped it. Told Jacob, you go run down. We got a fast break. You go run down that way. So he's running toward the other goal, and I gave the ball a kick because I passed it. I'm a good dad. And so I passed it. And it was a little too fast, and it rolled past Jacob and kept rolling and kept rolling and kept rolling and kept rolling. And finally, the far end of the yard rolled into our goal. Oh, it's a big yard, too. All the way across, scored a goal. Well, Ian was sort of crestfallen, and Jacob, this is one of the best things he's ever said to me. He said, wow, Dad, only you and Jesus could do that. I say, that's right, only me and Jesus could do that. Well, I cannot speak to Jesus' ability at soccer. My ESV study Bible doesn't say anything about it, so I can't speak authoritatively on the subject. But, as I later thought, not only was that you just know sometimes, I don't know how it's going to fit, but that's going to fit in a sermon somewhere. And later, though, I thought about, this is how my mind works, I thought, well, that was such a fun thing. That was a great thing to hear my son say. But it could have been even better theologically. Could have been better, Jacob, theologically, if you would have swapped out the conjunction for a preposition. So instead of only you and Jesus could do it, take the and put in a preposition, only you in Jesus could do that. When we think of living the Christian life, when we think of holiness, we usually think of me and Jesus. And yeah, we need Jesus. We can't do it on our own. We need him to give us power and strength. And the two of us together, Wonder Twin Powers activate, we're going to do some good stuff, me and Jesus. And that's certainly true, you and Jesus. But there is a much more prevalent, much deeper, richer theological truth. And it is you in Jesus. See, Christ's likeness is possible, but not by merely working with Jesus or standing next to him and imitating his example. Christ's likeness is possible as we live in Jesus. We realize our position in him, and then we live out who we are by virtue of our union with Christ. I'm hoping that by the end of this sermon, that last sentence will make sense and will be glorious good news to you in your life and as you live and pursue holiness. So I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. This will help explain why my son's declaration was very good and even could have been better. Verses 1 through 14 of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has a dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You see in verse 1, the question, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul is anticipating this objection. Perhaps he's heard it himself from Christians who respond to this message of God's free grace and ask the natural question, well, if God is so good at giving mercy and we're so good at sinning, we got a great arrangement. We'll sin, he'll give grace. Paul has been extolling the virtues of God's grace. If you look at chapter 4, verse 5, it says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So this is not according to your works. It is by faith. It is a gift. Then if you look at chapter 5, verse 17, for if, because of the one man's trespass, that's Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So this righteousness is not a righteousness you earn or you put on yourself, but it is a gift imputed to you from Christ. And then verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Even in the midst of Israel's worst sin, he says, God's grace was still going to triumph. So if you're sitting here this morning, or you know somebody you love, and you feel like they are so far gone into sin, they have been pursuing it headlong, earnestly, deeply, consistently, there is no possible way that God would have any grace left for them. Oh, on the contrary, God loves to bring himself glory by showing here is sin high and wide and deep, and here is grace even greater still. And God will get even more glory as his grace covers over this sin. So because of this, Paul anticipates the objection, all right, if that's it, we sin, and God gives more grace and more glory, then let's sin. Paul says, by no means. Sin in this life and glory in the next is not how it works. It does matter how you live. That's why Jude 4 says, ungodly people have perverted the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Same today. There are always people who will take the grace of God. They'll take a good biblical word like grace or love. They'll just fill it up with whatever they want. And they'll say, well, look, God's love. Don't you believe in God's grace? And they will pervert it and give it as a license for immorality. Well, if God is so loving and gracious, then I ought to be able to do whatever I want. Paul says, by no means. He says it is the very nature of the gospel not only to save you, but also to change you. Now notice, Paul does not say, I'm going to move on from grace. He never says, all right, yes, I've talked enough about grace. Let's sort of pause on grace for a while, and now let's talk about you really have to get down to business and work. Yes, they do have to work, but he's still talking about grace. But it's a grace not only that forgives us, but it's the grace now that will change us. Like the hymn says, grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. We never are moving past grace. But grace is a big category. It does many things. So if people say to you, look, you're talking about obedience, you're just a legalist. No, I'm still talking about grace when I talk about obedience. Because I need grace to obey, grace to forgive when I don't. So Paul says it's because of this grace that celebrates justification and sanctification that you're going to be a different person. People sometimes say, well, look, all religions are basically the same. And sometimes they'll point to the ethical code and they'll say, well, look, don't all religions basically teach you to just love God and love your neighbor and give to the poor and to not murder and not steal and be honest and truthful? And, you know, some of the doctrines are different, but pretty much they're all saying the same thing. They're all after the same goals. Well, that in itself is far from true. But even considering that it were, which it's not, you still have the matter of why? What is the motivation? What is the purpose? See, someone may say, yes, we ought to do good. We ought to be good people. Why? Well, because that's how we get into heaven. There's all sorts of people who think that. Sort of their default position is, yes, there's a hell because Hitler's got to go somewhere and Stalin's got to go somewhere. But basically, most people, yeah, we're pretty good, we were imperfect, but we get enough things right, and so we go to heaven. That's why I'm a good person. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Or some people say, you know what, it's just about preserving our Western culture. It's about family values, it's about tradition, it's about Judeo-Christian ethic, and so we ought to preserve this. Well, that's not the motivation. Other religions will say, well, it's karma. What goes around comes around, and how you live now is going to determine what sort of being you come back as. Or someone says, well, it's how I reach nirvana or enlightenment. If I can get rid of my cravings and I can do enough noble things. Or in the Hindu worldview, they would talk about moksha, which is release from this cycle of birth and rebirth and death. And then finally you can break free and you can just be absorbed into the oneness of the universe. Well, the Bible doesn't say any of that. God says you ought to be as holy as Christ because you are already in Christ. It has to do with your identity, who you are. Look at Romans 6. Do you see in this passage what is objectively true of you? No matter if you're a Christian here, you believe in Jesus, you've been born again. This is objectively true of you. Whether you're feeling really good right now, whether you're kind of sleepy, whether you've had a really good week or a bad week of obedience, this is objectively, definitively, irreversibly true of you. Verse 3 says, you have been baptized into Christ. Now, maybe speaking of the actual sacrament of baptism, certainly is thinking, at least spiritually, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says all of the Israelites were baptized into Moses. Doesn't mean they all got a little shrink ray and sort of like dunked them all into Moses. It means they were all participating with him. They had their ownership in him, solidarity with him. So Paul is saying we've been baptized into Christ. And then verse 6, our old self was crucified with Christ. Verse 8, you died with Christ. Verse 4, you were buried with Christ. Verse 5, you have been raised with Christ. Now, there is a physical resurrection to come, but do you see what Paul is saying? This is remarkable. When we go through the church calendar and you get to Good Friday, Jesus' death, Paul says that's also remembering your death. Your old nature died there. And then Holy Saturday, buried in the ground, that's your burial, you were dead. And then every Sunday is a Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate the empty tomb, Jesus being raised and also you being raised to newness of life. This is objectively true with you because you have union with Christ. Let me show you this from another passage. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Some of this is so obvious that we miss it. See, you have Jesus over here, right? And Jesus, we know, was perfect. He obeyed all the prescriptions of the law. He faced all the penalties of the law. He was our perfect covenant-keeping Messiah. He sustained in his body and soul the wrath of God. He merited all the blessing and honor and glory. There is nothing you can give Jesus that he does not deserve. All blessings are his. That's Jesus over here. And then over here, you have us. Weak, poor, wretched, pitiable, blind, sinners. Well, how do we get Jesus' blessings to us? Now, we don't think about that. We think, well, look, there's Jesus. But if Jesus is just outside of us, you're just looking through a mall store window and you're just looking at, oh, look at that train set. Must be nice. I'll never get in there. Just look at all the candy on the other side of that window. How do the blessings of Christ become our blessings? Well, look at Ephesians. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Verse 10, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 12, so that we were the first to hope in Christ. Verse 13, in him you also receive the gospel. Over and over again in Ephesians, Paul is using this language of in Christ. All of our blessings are because we have been joined with Christ, so that what he did is now ours. John Calvin says, how do we receive those benefits which the Father bestowed on his only begotten Son? We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. You see how we always think, me and Jesus, me and Jesus. The New Testament language much more often is you in Jesus. Two of you in a union together. Union with Christ is probably the most important doctrine you never think about. It's not just one of the blessings, it is the way of expressing all of the blessings of our salvation. Maybe you're familiar with the theological language, the order of salvation, or sometimes you see it in Latin, the ordo salutis. And it's this progression, this chain that first you have election in eternity, and then effectual calling, where you hear the gospel, and then regeneration, where the Spirit gives you new life, and then following that, you have faith and repentance. And then because of that, you are justified, and then adopted, and then sanctified, and then caused to persevere, and I'm running out of room, and then glorified. So we have this whole order. And we think that way, roughly, because Romans 8 suggests something like that to us. Romans 8, 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. It's a simplified version of the order of salvation. Now, you shouldn't be too rigid with that. There's a logical progression there, but it's not always a temporal thing. It's not like, well, I got justified today, and then like 3 or 4 years later, I got adopted. And then I think I'll work on sanctification now. Now, a lot of these things happen at the same time, but you can see there's a logical progression in order to this. And so where would you put union with Christ? Well, I would argue that you don't put it anywhere, because that's the expression and the foundation of all of those blessings. In eternity, you were elected in Christ. It wasn't just an arbitrary, I think I'll choose you. It was God, of his own purpose, choose you to be in Christ. You're called in Christ. Justified, adopted, sanctified, all the way down the line is an in Christ blessing. John Murray says, it is not simply a step in the application of redemption, when viewed according to the teaching of Scripture in its broader aspects, it underlies every step of the application of redemption. Union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Now, as I said, this doctrine is so common, you can overlook it. Did you know, over 200 times in Paul's letters and more than 24 times in the writings of John, we get expressions like, in Christ, in the Lord, in Him. Be looking for them. Philippians 3, we are found in Christ. Romans 8, preserved in Christ. 2 Timothy 1, saved and sanctified in Christ. Colossians 2, we walk in Christ. We labor in Christ. We obey in Christ. We die in Christ. We live in Christ. We conquer in Christ. Go on. There are another 32 times in Paul's letters where he uses this language of with, this participation, that we die with Christ, we're raised with Christ, we're buried with Christ, we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. In some ways, your whole Christian life is a journey to get to where you already are. Your position, you're seated with Christ, you enjoy the heavenly blessings of Christ, and now you're on your journey to get there. It's one of the motivations for godliness. You ought to live where you live. Don't act like you're in hell when you live in heaven. So what exactly is this union with Christ? It's terribly important. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, do you ever notice the very last thing he prays for? Okay, he's going to die. He's praying for the disciples. The last thing he prays for, Father, he prays, that I may be in them. The last thing he prays for is his union with us. Or Paul in Colossians 1, what does he say is the hope of glory? What is the glory that you're waiting for? And what is your hope now that you'll get to that glory? Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. In some traditions, they talk about it as a beatific vision. There are some things you want to tweak about that. In other traditions, in Eastern Orthodox, they talk about theosis, which is a kind of becoming like God. And there's some things to tweak there, but some good things too. Even someone like John Piper would say, God is the gospel, which is a reminder to us that the greatest reward you have coming to you in heaven is God Himself. That if you sit here this morning and go, I really want to be in heaven because I get a lot of good food and I can play football. That's what the Audio Adrenaline songs told me years ago. And then I get a big house and some mansions and I'll be reunited with my friends and my family and I won't be sick or suffering anymore. And you want all of that and you don't want Jesus. Well, are you really a Christian? Because the reward is you now get to be with Jesus. So what is this union with Christ? I need to make clear what it isn't, and then I'll give you some ways of thinking about what it is. It's not a fusion. By that I mean, it's not that union with Christ means there's some sort of mixture of human and divine, and we become kind of godlike. In some strands of Eastern religion and in some mysticism, that's the idea, that you lose yourself in this great ineffable being and you become one with the one who is one in everything. That's not what this is about. But there's this interesting language in 2 Peter 1:4 that says we may participate in the divine nature. Look it up later, 2 Peter 1:4. What does that mean? We may participate in the divine nature. Even John Calvin says, we are, so to speak, deified. Well, I'm glad you said so to speak. Again, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, there's one or two of them in the area, they make a big deal about this doctrine of deification or theosis, that the goal is that you would become one with God. Again, you have to be careful, and many of their theologians are careful to distinguish between what they call the energies of God and the essence of God. We are not participating in His essence. We're not somehow sharing in his divine nature as Jesus does with a divine and human nature. But once we can put that aside, we realize there's something to learn here. That our goal in salvation is to be innocent, to be righteous, and also to be in communion with God, based on this union with him. So think of some of the biblical metaphors. You got marriage. Now what happens when you get married? Sometimes there's a unity candle here. And the couple will sometimes ask, well, after we light this, do we blow out these candles on the side? I said, no, that's a little sobering. Sort of, we cease to exist. No, you're still here, and you're one. You're still individuals. You have individuality, and now you're one. So with God, we don't become God, but we have this communion and this marriage. And what happens in a marriage? Well, you're flesh and bone now. You're one flesh. You share in each other's cares and sympathies and joys, and you live life together, and there's a closeness. That's what is meant by union with Christ. Or think of the analogy the Bible uses of a body, that Christ is our head. We're the body, the members. So the head gives us our direction. It's our authority. It's the source of our nourishment and strength. And quite graphically, we'll see this next week, Paul says, this is why it's so important that you are sexually pure. Because you may think, well, it's my body. I can do what I want with my body. And Paul says, no, you're joined to Christ. And what you do with your body, you're doing with Christ's body. There's a oneness, a union. Or the Bible often uses the imagery of a plant so that we're grafted into this vine, this olive tree. So you get uprooted out of this yucky, nasty soil that doesn't produce life, and then you get grafted into a new plant where there's vitality and water and strength and sunlight, and you can grow because of our union. Think of it in terms of implications. There are several implications of being united with Christ. One is solidarity. So everyone is born into this world and you're on the Adam team. That's a bad team to be on. That's a losing team. You don't pick Adam in the first round of your fantasy football team. You don't want Adam. So Adam is the losing team, sinning, original, guilt, punishment, corruption. We're all born and we're in Adam. And then God gives us new birth and faith, and we take off that Adam jersey and say, no, I'm not on that team, and I put on the Christ jersey, the second Adam. Now, this is the team you want to be on. This is the team that always wins. You have solidarity. You've traded jerseys. You can also think of the implication in terms of transformation. Solidarity, transformation. What does it mean that Jesus is not just next to you, but in you? It's hard to get your mind around. Because, well, Jesus lives in your heart. He's not like a little teeny Jesus who kind of lives right here around the corpuscles. It's not physical. It's a spiritual union. But because his presence is in our life, we're transformed. Some of you will have, over the holidays, you'll have your mom or your mother-in-law come and stay with you. I know, don't bring that up, but no, it's good for me. And one of the things that happens, at least in our house, is it means the house is going to be clean. It's going to be clean, not bringing up these comparison issues, but it's a wonderful thing, because what happens when the mother-in-law is not just next to us, but in the house? Her presence is there. Well, first of all, it motivates everyone else around to do their part, because they see this thing happening and they see this standard, and so there's transformation. But it's not just, well, here's an impossible standard. No, the presence actually has power and actually does work. So Christ in you, the presence of Christ in your life transforms you from the inside out. Solidarity. And then there's this fellowship kind of transformation, and then communion. Communion. We celebrate communion, right? This table. Did you know that in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that we participate with Christ? The word is koinonia. You ever think, why is it called communion? Well, it's because of our union with Christ, we can then have this fellowship with him, that we who were aliens and strangers and enemies are now friends on the same side. So here's the analogy I think of. I've probably shared it before. It reminds me a lot of Red Rover. There's a lot of gospel in Red Rover. I don't know if you have this outside of, you know, the Midwest or America. I hope it's not worldwide for the sake of children's health and safety everywhere. But you know, you hold hands and you're a big line and you call, "Red Rover, Red Rover, let Kevin come over." And so he's got to run. You know, he's got like 100 meters. He's got a head of steam and he's going to run. He's got to break through the grip. So if you're Kevin, you look for, where's the 3-year-old girl? You know, holding hands with the little boy who's got spaghetti strands for an arm, and I'm going to go right there. And you got to try to break through. But what happens if you don't break through and you end up being one of these people who's hanging on the arm like this? That's a great thing about Red Rover. What happens in most games when you lose? You lose, you're out, you go home. Red Rover, you lose, you're on the winning team. Oh, that's a great picture of the gospel. All right, we give up, we can't fight, we can't break through, I'm tired of being your enemy. Okay, you're on my team. And so you don't break through, and then you get to hold hands here and have communion with this side. And you have union. I'll talk about this in a couple weeks, but you have a union that is irreversible, objective, definitive. Now, communion can sort of ebb and flow. So you might be holding hands here, Jesus is holding your hand metaphorically, and you might have a day where you sort of you pout because you're a sinner and you turn the other way. You may have days where you feel like you're really excited about this team and other days you're not excited. But as long as you're in the grip, the union is real, it's vital, it's irreversible. There is a communion there. So why does this doctrine of union with Christ matter so much for holiness? Let me just finish by giving you three ways. Number one, the doctrine reminds us that the pursuit of holiness is also the pursuit of a person. The danger is that we think, holiness, I got to be holy. Okay, so I got to do this and do this and do this. And it sort of it ends up being nothing about Jesus. It's just about living up to a standard. No, it's about living out of your union with Christ. Do you see how obedience and the law are absolutely connected to the person of Christ? It's not like those two things are different. So somebody says to you, "Man, look, you Christians, you serious conservative evangelical Christians, look, it's not about following the rules. It's not about obeying the law. It's not about a standard of behavior. It's not about keeping commands. Look, it's about Jesus. It's about having a relationship with him. It's about pursuing him. It's about getting to know him better." I hope that paragraph does not compute for you. It doesn't make sense. It was like, yeah, of course it's about knowing Jesus. Of course it's about loving him. Of course it's about getting to know him better. And then, of course, it's about obeying him and following his way and wanting to be like him and living out of my relationship with him. Why are you trying to separate those two things? But you've got to remember, holiness is about a person. See, it's possible, take your marriage, for example. You say, "I got to be a better husband. So I got to learn how to clean the toilets better, and I got to learn some communication techniques, and I got to remember this anniversary." Yeah, that's a good thing. I got to remember that. And I got to do that. And you can get a whole checklist of things. And you wake up and say, "I got to be a better husband, got to be a better husband." And you got your head down here and you're looking in yourself, "Better husband." And you forget, oh, the whole point is my wife. And you can do that as a Christian. I got to be a better Christian. Oh, man, I got to do better. And you forget to look up, oh, it's about my union with Christ. It's about living out of that. It's about a person. Here's the other thing. Second, union with Christ helps us to keep justification and sanctification in their proper relationship. There is a tendency in theology and just any of our lives that we're either justification people or sanctification people. And we're you gravitate, and it's you want the freedom of the gospel and the glory of imputed righteousness, and don't be bothered with the pursuit of holiness that feels really crushing. You have other people in their self-righteousness, maybe don't want to hear about justification, but yes, look, how much are you praying and are you reading your Bible and what are you watching and what kind of movies are you seeing? They're really into sanctification. But when we have union with Christ, you realize these are both gifts from the same source. A double grace, again, the Latin word you can use to impress your friends is duplex gratia. The double grace, the double gift. See, in Christ, we have the gift of justification, and in Christ, we have the gift of sanctification. The two are distinct, don't get them confused, and yet they're inseparable. I love this quote from Calvin. Redundant to say that, I know. He says, "Those gifts of grace, justification and sanctification, go together as if tied by an inseparable bond, so that if anyone tries to separate them, he is, in a sense, tearing Christ to pieces." You don't want half a Christ. You want a whole Christ. And when you're joined to a whole Christ, he's interested in justifying you and in making you just. So Calvin again says, "It is clear how true it is that we are justified not without works, yet not through works." You get that? There's a lot of important theology there. We are justified not without works. You can't say, "Well, I'm saved, doesn't matter how I live." Yet not through works. That's not the ground. Since in our sharing in Christ, which justifies us, sanctification is just as much included as is imputed righteousness. So they are both gifts from God. They are both gracious blessings we have in Christ. They are not the same, but they always go together. And then third, finally, this doctrine matters because it is perhaps the key motivation for holiness. John Murray says, "Nothing is more relevant to progressive sanctification than the reckoning of ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ." Look back at Romans 6. You see, in verses 5 through 10, there are all of these blessings, all of these definitive statements. You're dead, you're buried, you're not enslaved, sin has no dominion, you're alive in Christ. All of this is true. When Jesus died, you died. When he was buried, you're buried. When he raised, you're raised. Where he lives, you live. But he doesn't just stop there. He says, verse 11, "So you must also consider yourselves dead." This is the first step in sanctification, to consider who you are and what is true of you in Christ. You're dead to sin. You're alive to God. Do you see how, apart from union with Christ, we're going to walk down this path that leads to pride and to spiritual defeat? Because we're going to say, "Man, here's me, here's Jesus. I know I'm saved, I know I'm forgiven, but how can I be like Jesus? And I just don't feel like I'm very much like Jesus today, and I got to be a little bit more like Jesus tomorrow." And there he is, there's his standard just haunting me. But when you have union with Christ, you realize, I'm in him. I died just like he died, rose just like he rose. So this effort of holiness is not about being something I'm not. It's about being who I really am in Christ. So verse 11 says, "Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God." And then here come the commands, verse 12, "Let not sin reign. Do not present your members to sin. Present yourselves to God. Present your members to God." See, the Bible is realistic about holiness. It's not like a kind of, you know, Star Wars theology. These aren't the droids you're looking for, and God just says, "No, you don't sin." "I don't." "No, you're dead to sin." Right? Wink, wink. "You're dead to sin, alive. You know, dominion over you. These aren't the droids you're looking for." And it just sort of Jedi mind tricks on you. No, the Bible is very realistic. It says, "I want you to consider what is true of you, and then you are going to have to fight. And you got to put to death these things." You got to work hard at these things. But you are assured of the victory. Here's the good news. Sin has no dominion over you. So if someone says, well, I'm just an addict. I can't change. You don't realize, I cannot change. This is the way I'm wired. This is the way I'm hooked up. Now, yeah, we all may have propensity to certain sins, and it may be a lifetime of starts and stops, but you can never say, I have to sin. God's word says here, sin does not have dominion over you. So you got a picture. You got sort of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, rubbing your shoulders here. You're in this boxing match, and you're in the corner, and you're wondering if you're going to get up for round 10 tomorrow with that same sin in your life. The Spirit's saying, go. You have union with Christ. You're going to get a few jabs, on your chin, and you might get knocked down a few times. But I'm telling you, kid, you are going to win this fight. Because Christ is in you and you are in Christ. How could it be any other way? This is the good news for you as you pursue holiness this week, that there is a new king on the throne of your heart. You live in a different realm. You play for a different team. You belong to a different Adam. You serve a different master. You salute a different Lord. So of course you'll be different. Identity. Just finish here. Identity matters. And we live in a culture of identity. Who are you? What are you about? What's your identity? You can't be different than your identity. This is why if you call a 10-year-old boy a baby, what are you, some kind of baby? Well, you call a baby, not a big deal. Call a 10-year-old boy a baby. Or if you call an 18-year-old boy, what are you, some kind of 10-year-old boy? You say that to the 10-year-old boy. Yeah, I kind of am a 10-year-old boy. What's the deal? No, but you're 18. Or if you call a girl a boy, or you call a boy a little girl, what's so infuriating about those insults? That's not who I am. Now that you don't know me. That's not my identity. That's not who I am. You're calling me something I'm not. That's why God wants to get over and over again into your head. Do you know who you are? Do you know who you are in Christ? Do you know what's true of you? You need to know your identity. I don't know if some of you saw this. It's been circulating online, but it's true, I'm told. It wasn't a joke, but it was an honest mistake. This shirt that Victoria's Secret made, wasn't looking, but just some show this. It was a green shirt. Just a regular t-shirt, and at the top, in kind of MSU block letters, it says, Spartans, : hail to the victors. You see this shirt? Yeah. Just I can hear the air being sucked out of the room. So there's not a single person who works in that pink organization who knows anything about football or the whole state of Michigan. Just alienated 10 million people. Spartans, hail to the victors. Now, you're not going to wear that shirt. Why? That's not us. We hate that song. If you got this, you don't got this. That's not what you want when you got this. Spartans. It's our identity. You don't mess with who we really are. So here's what I want you to get, because you have an opportunity in our culture to drive this point home. And maybe some of you are even here this morning, and you have sins. Maybe it's sins of addiction. Maybe it's sins of sexual immorality. And you're sitting here and you're saying, this is just who I am. I was just made this way. I can't be different than I am. See, this is where there is something powerfully true in what the pro-homosexual side is saying. Something powerfully true. Look, I can't be different than I am. Right? And you could say, you're absolutely right. God tells us. In fact, my preacher was talking about it from Romans 6. The whole ethic of the New Testament is that to be who you are. But here's where we got to tweak it. Pretty major. It's not who you are by nature, it's who you are by grace. That's the whole sticking point with biblical Christianity and where our culture is at, maybe where some of you are at. Because you're right to say, I can only be who I am. I can't be different than my true identity. You know how important it is, my identity? And so people are finding their identity, first of all, in a socioeconomic status, or first of all, in an ethnic identity, or first of all, in a sexual inclination. God says, your identity is huge, but I'm telling you, the identity that matters is who you are in Christ. Because that's the ethic of the New Testament. Be who you are in Christ. So when someone says, look, I was born this way, you don't say to them, hey, you know what? You're right, relax. You were born that way. You say, I have better news for you. I have much better news for you. You were reborn another way. You can be. God knows you have to be true to yourself. He wants you to be true to yourself. He also wants to give you a new self in Christ. Because you and Jesus can only do so much, but you in Jesus are able to do immeasurably more than all you ask or imagine. Let's pray. Father in heaven, anyone here struggling with any of these issues related to their identity, would you help them to know the truth that we are not born into this world the way we ought to be, but every single one of us, we're born on the Adam team. We're born in, with the wrong jersey on. And so change us. We want to be who we really are, but we need to know who we can be in Christ. So help us to keep fighting and striving and pursuing. And with the power of Jesus at work within us and a new identity and a new place and a new realm and a new Lord, we trust that you will help us to go farther and further than we thought possible, that we might be like Jesus, the one we love and the one we are bound inseparably to. We pray in his name. Amen.
Stand, please.